Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. My name is Brian. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, one of the pastors on the team, and real grateful to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out, and let's head to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we'll be finishing up that chapter, continuing our verse-by-verse walk through this incredible letter from the Apostle Paul. And as you're flipping there, let me draw your attention to the screens to a painting that you're likely unfamiliar with, but will be really relevant to our time together this morning. This is a painting called Behold the Man. It was painted around 1930 by a man you've probably never heard of named Elias Martinez on the walls of a church in Borja, Spain, tiny little town. And for most of its life, it has been regarded as a largely unremarkable painting, which is why you probably haven't heard of it. It's Jesus, it's the crown of thorns, it's beautiful to be certain, but this hasn't been preserved in some fancy museum in Paris. This is just a painting on the wall of a church. And it lived a mostly unremarkable life up until 2012, when everything changed for this painting. And it changed because of a woman, a sweet old saint named Cecilia Jimenez. And Cecilia was 81 years old, a sweet parishioner at the church where this painting existed, and she noticed that it had started to fall into disrepair, and she was distressed by this. And she thought to herself, I'm 81, I don't have much time left, but I want to make sure this painting gets restored, that my Jesus looks good to the world around her. And so she didn't have money to go hire some, you know, fancy artist to come and do this, but she had time, she was retired, and so she thought, I can do this, I can make this happen. So she went slow, she worked hard, and this was her finished result. And as you might expect, this painting gained some notoriety around the world as a result. What was once called Behold the Man is now known as Behold the Monkey. This has been featured in numerous articles across newspapers around the world. It's been in two films that have been made about this. This tiny little town, this tiny little church have become tourist destinations, 200,000 plus people a year coming to this place. And through it all, Cecilia learned a really important lesson that's relevant for our time today. And that's this: some things are a whole lot harder than they seem. Sometimes you look at something and you think to yourself, like, I can do that. This is simple. I'm no fancy artist, but I can like match the colors and I can go slow and I can make it happen. But as you learned, it's just a little bit harder than you might think. And one of those things Paul is going to be teaching us today in our text is marriage. Here where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, go ahead and pull that out. Look at verse 25 through 40, which is where we're going to be. Got a long text today, so we're going to have to hustle. But in this passage, Paul is going to be bringing to the surface the issue of singleness. You can see right there in the heading in your Bibles, he writes this to the unmarried and to the widows. And this is a conversation, an ongoing conversation that he's been having in this book, if you'll remember. If you're new, let me get you brought up to speed here. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians have been Paul really pastoring this church in Corinth. He planted it, he's now away from it, and he's heard there's issues there in the church. So for six chapters, he just pretty much lays into them. He's been a spiritual daddy, taking care of his people, pastoring them, rebuking them in the ways they need rebuking from the sins that were existing in their life. But in chapter 7, Pastor Anson told us this, showed us this a few weeks ago, but he makes this transition. And rather than continuing to give his advice to them, he starts answering questions from them. Apparently, in a letter, they had asked a few questions, and he starts off with this question about marriage and about intimacy in marriage. And is it good or is it right? They were obviously asking this question, and he dealt with it back there at the beginning of chapter 7. And apparently, there was another question. Again, about marriage, but not so much about intimacy, more about, is marriage holy? Like, is it better to stay single or should we get married? Which one's holier? Which one's more following with the Lord? And that's the question Paul tackles here. He starts in verse 25 saying, concerning the betrothed, he's answering a question they had about the betrothed, people who were unmarried. And as he does so, it's going to become a very confusing text because he's actually going to tell us that in some ways singleness is actually better than marriage, which is really confusing. And all the married people in the room are going to start scratching their heads, right? Because we know from the Bible all over the place, God created marriage. And it's a good thing. It's a good gift that he's given to us. We see this all throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when marriage is first invented. It's invented because the Lord looks at Adam and he says, it's not good that man should be alone. There you are, Adam, in all of your glory, and that's not good. All of creation was good. You, not so much. You need something to be with you. And so he invents Eve. He ordains marriage. He presides over the first marriage ceremony. Marriage is good. The Bible tells us that. We also see that in Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Same thing, Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And in Ephesians, Paul himself, the guy who's going to be talking today, tells us marriage is this wonderful, godly, mysterious gift from God that displays the beauty of Christ to the world around us. As a husband loves his wife, as a wife submits to her husband, that mutual love and respect that plays out in marriage that's supposed to show the world what Jesus looks like. So why in the world does Paul in this text, as we're going to see today, say that singleness can actually be better than marriage? It's a good question. You're right to be asking it, and I've written this entire sermon to answer it. So you're welcome. It's going to be great. And it all comes back to what Cecilia learned. Some things, including marriage, are a little trickier than you might think. So singles in the room, I want you tuning in. I mean it. Paul wrote this to you. Widows in the room, I want you tuning in. Biblical widows in the room, maybe you... Your spouse didn't pass away, but you have been, you're a divorcee. You're a widow by biblical definitions. Tune in. And married people, tune in. God has good stuff for us today. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for equipping us and preparing us for the works that God's prepared for us. So let's lean in here. Let's see what he's saying and study it. And towards that end, let me pray for us, and we'll dive in, see what he's got for us. God, we love you, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you just chisel us and shape us week by week, day by day, as we gaze on you, as we fix our hearts and fix our minds on you and what you say, Lord. You do a miraculous work in our hearts. So I just pray for every soul in this room and every soul watching from home, Lord, this morning, would you speak to us? Would we be ready to hear from you? Would we be equipped by your spirit working through your word? For every good work you've prepared for us. Lord, let me speak only what is true. Let your word be brilliant and bright and glorious for us today. We ask this in your powerful name. Amen. All right, let's read this, family. I'm going to read it all together at once. Follow with me in your Bibles, and then we'll see what Paul is saying here. Picking up in verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Underline that phrase, family. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. There you have it. I told you it's a confusing passage. All the married people in the room scratching their heads thinking, did I miss God's will for my life? Looking at their wife, looking at their husband and thinking, wow, I guess we got to split up. No, hold on. You didn't miss God's will. Let's see what Paul is saying here. See his heart. Four things he's teaching us today. Grab your pens. Let's look at them. The first one's this. Number one, marriage is good. Singleness can be better. Neither is sin. Let me say that again. All three parts are important. Marriage is good. Singleness can be better. Neither is sin. Okay, in these 16 verses, more than anything else, Paul is answering a question, like I mentioned. The Corinthian people had somehow asked him the question, which is holier? Should we get married or should we stay single? Mainly, it's the betrothed, the young people who are asking this question, but he's just dealing with everybody at once in this text. You see it? And he's being so careful. Like, did you notice there's 16 verses and over again, Paul's just being repetitive and like clarifying. He says one thing and then he like gives a paragraph to, this is what I mean. I want to make myself clear. It's almost like a pastor in 2020 trying to talk about racial injustice. Like, there's so many cliffs to fall into and to make sure people don't misunderstand you. Like, he's just repeating himself to make sure he's clear. And what he's clear on are these three things. Marriage is good. Singleness can be better, but neither is sin. I want to show you all three because they're so critical to make sure we don't fall into the dangers here that Paul is protecting us from. We got to see all three. So first, marriage is good. Without any doubt, Paul is not contradicting the rest of the Bible that tells us that marriage is a good thing, a good gift from the Lord for us to enjoy. No, he's affirming that, and he says that clearly. Marriage is a good thing. You see this in verse 27 when he instructs the married to stay married. Don't seek to get out. It's a good thing. You don't have to leave your marriage. Verse 38, he shows us the same thing. He says, he who marries his betrothed does well. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to get married. It is good. Again, in verse 39, concerning widows, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Very clear, marriage is not a bad thing. It's a liberty that followers of Jesus, a freedom that we are allowed to partake in. Marriage is good. Don't miss that, family. It's a good thing. But singleness can, in fact, be better. And this is important for us to grasp because as Pastor Anson taught us 2 weeks ago, like in our modern Christian culture, sometimes it's very easy to view unmarried singles as sort of like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Over there waiting on the sidelines, waiting to really come into the game once you get married, and there's all this pressure from the church even, when are you going to settle down and get married? When are you going to go on a date? To single people, a lot of people asking those questions, making it uncomfortable for them to stay single. And Paul would say, no, singleness is great. And in fact, it can be better than marriage. He says in verse 27, are you free from a wife? Don't seek one. There's nothing incomplete about you. You're not a half person because you're not married. It's good. It's good. And he also says with marriage comes some challenges. He says there's worldly troubles in verse 28. He said there's worldly anxieties that show up in verses 33 and 34. And he says he would spare us those. It's good to be single. And in verse 38, he also says this. He says, he who marries does well. He who refrains will do even better. And that's where I'm pulling that comparative word from. Paul saying without any doubt, yes, marriage is good, but singleness, it's not always better, but it can be better. It absolutely can be, but neither is sin. Really clear. Paul says it twice. Don't miss it. Verse 28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, it's not sin. In verse 36, again, he says, if his passions are strong, if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Always in the Bible, this is just good Bible study tools, family. Anytime you see the same phrase or the same word repeated, that is like a flashing red light for you to pay attention to something important. And Paul is making sure we don't miss it. Marriage is not sin. And neither is singleness. We're not talking about right and wrong here. So all the marriage people in the room, you can take a big sigh of relief. You didn't sin. You didn't miss God's will for your life. We're not talking about right and wrong. Paul is not talking about a fork in the road where marriage leads down the way to following Jesus and singleness doesn't, or vice versa. He's saying both hit the heart of God. Neither misses his mark. It's okay. Both will get you there. It's a little bit like a GPS, right? Many of you, probably when you get up in the morning and you're headed to work, you'll pull out your phone and you'll hit that to work button and it'll pull up a map for you. And it's not because you don't know the way. Like, I know how to get to 75 Maddox Road, where I come Sunday through Thursday here at the church. I know how to get here, but I still do it. Why? Because I'm looking for the best route. I'm looking for which way, is there traffic on I-85 today? Do I need to avoid the interstate? Where are going to be the obstacles that I might not know about? Paul is sort of getting to that. It's not a question of sin. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but it's a question of ease, of expediency. The marriage route has a little traffic on it. The singleness route might get you there a little bit faster. Paul's talking not about sin. Neither of them are sin. Marriage is good. Singleness is good too. It can, in fact, be better, but neither are sin. You got it, family? Paul takes a lot of time to make that clear. I want to make sure you have it because it's foundational for framing in the rest of what we see in this text. Marriage is good. Singleness can be better, but neither is sin, which brings us now to why Paul is pointing out the advantage of singleness. Point number two, marriage is hard work. Marriage is hard work. And all the married people said, yeah, in this passage, Paul is telling us the advantage to singleness comes down to some challenges that come along with marriage. And it's a really important thing that we need to understand. He names two big challenges that show up in marriage. And the first one is right there in verse 28. We mentioned it earlier, but let's look at it closely. First, marriage brings worldly troubles. He says there, right after saying marriage is not sin, those who marry have not sinned. He then says, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare them that. What does that mean? What are worldly troubles? Well, it's exactly what you would think it means. It's trouble. It's something painful. It's something that you don't want to walk through. Marriage brings moments that are difficult. Paul here is teaching us something really important that the Disney fairy tales never taught us, which is that marriage is not always sunshine and rainbows and butterflies. There are hard days. Sometimes there's storms and there's floods and it's painful and it wreaks havoc. You go next door to Suite 100, there was a flood last week. You go over there and it's a disaster area because sometimes things happen that create a mess that requires time and energy and money to clean up, and pastors have to walk around with wet socks all day. Like, sometimes messes come, and that's absolutely true about marriage. Yes, there's blessings and joys in marriage, but there's also hardships, these worldly troubles, Paul says. The Greek there for troubles is the word thlipsis. Everybody say thlipsis. T-H-L. We don't have many T-H-L words in English, but it means trouble. It's a great translation. It also means pressure or affliction or trials. The connotation is something painful, a burden. Marriage brings worldly burdens, painful burdens, you could even translate that. There's another place in the New Testament where actually we see this word used, and I think it'll clarify for us what this looks like. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, when Jesus is talking about actually the end times, and he says this, we have it for the screens. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. That word tribulation, that's thlipsis. Paul's saying, in effect, hey, Corinthians, remember what Jesus said about the end times and the great tribulation and all the suffering and pain that's going to come upon the world? Like, that's what marriage is like. And some of you are going to enter into it, and then you're going to be praying, Lord, rapture me out of here. Like, it's tough. And Paul's a single guy, but he's showing some real acuity here, some real insight into what marriage is like. Yes, it's good. Yes, it's this gift of God to display his glory to the world, but the problem is sin. The problem is it's two sinful people with sinful natures that decide to make a bunch of decisions together. And all of us would way rather be served than we would prefer to serve someone else. We want people to wash our feet. We don't want to wash theirs. If you want proof of that, just go to kids ministry, where there's a whole lot more adults dropping off their kids than there are adults willing to care for those little lambs. It's just true. We are selfish people at the core, and by God's grace, he's sanctifying us. But I promise you, you put two selfish people in a house together, and single people, hear me. If you have this illusion in your mind of what marriage is going to look like, just let Paul pop the bubble a little bit. There's blessings, absolutely. There's joys without question. There's lightening of loads as you can carry each other's burdens, no doubt. But there are hard times. And it's not like you just suddenly wake up and find yourself in the fairy tale. It has hard times too. It's hard work. It's not just hard, it's also work. It's the second challenge Paul shows us here. It's not just worldly troubles. Marriage also brings worldly anxieties, he says. Look at verses 32 through 34. Brings worldly troubles, also worldly anxieties. In these verses, he's contrasting the type of anxiety, he brings this word up many times, that married people experience versus unmarried. And he says, the unmarried people are anxious about the things of the Lord, he says, how to please him. Versus the married people, he gives the guys a chance and the girls a chance, and he says, both become anxious about the things of this world. He's basically saying, when a person gets married, more stuff enters into your life. More anxieties, more things to care about, more things that require attention, which is true. It's a little bit like, have you ever seen a plate spinner at a fair or circus or maybe just on TV, but those people who can like spin a glass plate on a tiny little dowel rod and keep it going. Marriage is a little bit like you have that going, but then you add a second one to it. And now you have two to spin it. And then sometimes with marriage comes kids. And so then you have a third. Then you have a fourth and a fifth, and it's just, there's more things to pay attention to. There's more things that take anxiety to care for. That's what Paul's saying here. In effect, he's just saying, with singleness, there's less to think about. Marriage brings work into your life. It's gonna bring troubles. It's gonna bring hardships. It's gonna bring work. Marriage is hard work. Which, before we move on, I just wanna point out one little bit disconnected but really interesting thing here in this text about this word anxiety that shows up a few times. It's a big word in this text. Shows up 5 times. If you got a pen, you may want to underline them. It's a big word in this text, and to be honest, it's a big word in many of our lives right now. It's 2020. There's a global pandemic. There's an election 2 weeks away. There's a lot for anxious hearts to be anxious about. And in our culture, and for many of us, that word anxiety is purely a negative word. Like, it's a bad word. There's no positive emotions or feelings that are associated with anxiety. For those of you who deal with anxiety, you probably don't look at it as a gift or a blessing. But I want you to make sure not to miss what Paul is showing us in this text. There is a such thing as godly anxiety. There's a such thing as godly anxiety. At the root, anxiety is simply attention in excess, right? It's focus, extra focus. You know, almost an all-consuming amount of focus being put towards something. But in that, it's as neutral as like a firearm, right? Like, it depends on what you're pointing at. It depends on in whose hands it is. If you point it at something good, if you put it in the right hands, it has good purposes. It's useful. And I say all that to say this. If you're one of those people who deals with anxiety in big ways, and this has been a really hard, fire-filled, flood-filled season for you, I just want you to remember, God did not mess up when he made you. He has good purposes for all of that focus that he gave you. So trust him with it and walk with him through it, okay? That's all for that. So let's get back here. Marriage is good. Remember where we are. Marriage is good. Singleness can be better. Neither is sin. Why is singleness better? Because marriage is hard work. Brings us to our third point here. Number three, this world can distract us from Jesus. And I want you to write it down that way. This world can distract us from Jesus. But this is actually my point. This is not the specific point Paul makes in this text. His point is actually marriage distracts you from Jesus. And I'll show it to you. It's right here in verses 33 and 34, where we just were, talking about these anxieties, the unmarried man anxious about the Lord. The married man, though, he says, becomes anxious about the things of this world, how to please his wife. And this is the key phrase, his interests are divided. Or more literally, he becomes divided. That when he becomes married, when he gets that second plate and has to start spinning it, his attention moves from being purely focused towards God to now he has to get that second split plate spinning, you have to point attention towards it. It takes anxieties, it takes attention, and to do it, you become a divided person. You have two interests. You have the interest of God still. I'm not saying that goes away completely. Paul's not saying that, but he is saying there's this new interest, this divided interest that comes, which is just a really offensive thing. Paul's saying, in effect, all you married people that chose to get married, you decided to be distracted from the Lord. Your wife, your husband is distracting you from God. Like, no wonder this guy got stoned, right? Hashtag cancel Paul. Like, how can he say this to the Corinthians and to us today? It's offensive. But here's the thing, family. if we're honest for a second with ourselves, he's not wrong. He's not saying it's sin that you become distracted. He's not saying it's sin that you become divided. In fact, the Bible clearly says that it would be sin to not give your spouse attention. Paul, in Ephesians 5, we've mentioned that a few times, but he says very clearly in verse 25 of that text, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He goes on to give similar instructions to the wives, and they're commands. You have to love your wife, husbands. If you don't give her that attention, if you don't put the anxieties towards your marriage that are required, you'll be sinning. So Paul's point is not that it's a sin to become distracted from the Lord. He's just saying it's a reality, and it's the reason. This is the essence of the reason why he's saying singleness can, in fact, be better. Because it allows for a pure devotion to God, a single-heartedness without as many cares in this world that you can point all at Jesus. That's it. To be honest, impossible once you're married, once you have kids, once you have more distractions in this life. Now, here's the thing. Singles in the room, listen to me. Just because you don't have a spouse and kids and more distractions like that, you don't have those plates, doesn't mean you're going to give the Lord all that attention. There's a myriad of things in this world that you can just go waste all that extra devotion the Lord's put into your heart and into your life and into your calendars and just waste it here. You can spend it on your career, just work 80 hours a week, run after your job. Like, there's no dinner to get home to. You can do whatever you want. You can spend it on entertainment. Go get that AMC movie pass. Go see every movie that comes out. Watch them twice, binge every show on Netflix, Googling everything every single day. What's the new thing on Netflix? What else is fun to watch out there? Stay up all night watching or playing video games, do Xbox, get that new PlayStation 5. You can waste all of that away if you want to. You don't have to spend it on God. You don't have to be anxious about how to please the Lord, as Paul says here in this text. And married people, we may have the honest distraction of marriage, that second plate, but how often do we just not give the Lord what attention we do have? We take up a third plate, we take up a fourth plate, we start spinning more things, put more irons in the fire, and we don't give the Lord what attention, what devotion we can offer him. I was looking at some statistics this week, thinking about my own heart and the places where I just waste my life away, waste my attention away, and the most obvious place for probably all of us in this room would be social media, am I right? Praise God if you're one of the few in this room who's like off completely, unplugged from all the stuff. But most of us are plugged in some way. Did you know the average adult in the U.S. spends 123 minutes each day on social media? That's 2 hours. This is average. Some of you are more, some of you are far less. But 2 hours and 3 minutes today that you'll spend on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, Twitter, tickety-tock. For us in this room, we cap these services 110. That's 13,530 minutes that we in this room right now will spend today flicking through nothing. Just scrolling and scrolling, flicking our thumb after flicking our thumb with no end in sight and no purpose to it all. Like, would God in his grace, every time we move our thumb like that, would he just whisper to us, you're hungry? You're hungry and there's nothing there. It's just aimless. Family, there is so much in this world to distract us from Jesus. There's so much, and it's not just stupid things like Facebook. It's good things like marriage. Hear Paul's heart here. Don't miss what he's saying. He's not saying marriage is bad. He's saying marriage is a good thing. It's a gift from God. It's true. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. She's lovely, but hear me, family. She's not God. She's not. Your spouse and your children and your house and your career, they're not God. And one day soon they'll all burn away in light of the eternity that's coming. How often do we take the things of this world and allow them to hold the seat of honor in our hearts, being more devoted to them than we are to Christ? There's only one who's worthy, and it brings us to our fourth point here. Number four, Paul's biggest point in this text. He's talking about marriage, but he's talking about something bigger, family, and don't miss it. Number four, Jesus alone is worthy of our undivided devotion. Jesus alone is worthy of our undivided devotion. Surely there's a lot in this fleeting life to give ourselves to, and many things that we can devote our time and attention and point our anxieties towards. But there's only one who's supremely worthy of it, family, and it's Christ. And Paul shows us this in verse 35. Look there with me as he lays down his cards and reveals his ultimate desire in saying all this stuff to the Corinthians. He's talking about marriage, but don't miss it. He's not just talking about marriage. He says this in verse 35. I say this, all this, I say it for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you. Oh, legalist in the room, don't miss that phrase. He's not laying restraints on you. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What a beautiful statement there. Don't miss Paul's heart. Don't miss what he's saying to these people who are asking, how should we spend our days, Paul? Should we spend them married or should we spend them single? How do we follow the Lord? Paul is looking at them and lifting up their eyes a little bit higher and answering their question with an answer that's bigger than their question. And the answer is this: spend them on Jesus. How do you spend your life? Don't spend it on anything but Christ. He alone is worthy of undivided devotion. That phrase devotion, it means to sit well beside. It's the same imagery of, remember the story of Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10? When Martha is busy, and she's busy with good things of hospitality, caring for people that's come to her home, making sure there's snacks and drinks and stuff, making sure everybody's comfortable. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. Hospitality is blessing from the Lord, something for us to spend ourselves on. But Mary neglects the good things she's supposed to be attending to, and she just sits beside the Lord. And her sister's mad. Mary, why are you ignoring this world and the things that require our attention here? And Jesus looks at Martha, and he says, Martha, Martha. He doesn't say you are a sinner for focusing your attention on this world. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't punish her. But he does say this: you're anxious about a lot, about many different things. But Mary has chosen the better portion, he says. Don't miss it, family. Jesus alone is worthy of our undivided attention. Yes, there's a lot to give ourselves to, but Jesus is worthy of more than just a part. Don't split up your life and give Jesus the 2 hours on Sunday and then go home and give the NFL some hours and then give your job some hours and your family some hours. Like, let Jesus be it all. Let him be the glasses that you wear that helps you care for your job well and care for your wife well and care for your kids well. Let him be the frame that defines it all, that makes you better at all those things. Let your devotion be pure and undivided and undistracted from the God who's worthy of it. This is what Paul's getting at in verses 29 through 31, where we will end, family. Look there with me, please, not just on the screens, but look at these verses in your Bible. They're confusing, but they're beautiful. His heart on full display, him giving us a glimpse into how he chose to live his life while he was on this earth. Most impactful missionary that's ever lived, church planter, left behind coves of godliness in a pagan world that would spur on the growth of Christianity into what it is today, and it's where we're going to close his heart right here in verses 29 through 31. He says this: this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Paul here is describing to us a radical way of living, one that is deeply and profoundly biblical. The way the follower of Christ should live in a transient age that's fading faster than we realize. And it's this, with this phrase in front of our eyes: this world is not our home, family. It's not. This world is not our home. So much of what we give ourselves to in this life will not pass past our death. It just won't endure. Anson did this beautiful illustration a few years ago, and it's been meaningful in my mind ever since then, so I just want to do it as well. So just a moment for a second. Think about your life right now. How old you are. Just say it in your mind. I'm 33. And I've lived a good life so far. Like, I have a beautiful wife and 3 beautiful kids. I have a job that I love. I get to give my life, my 40 hours a week, to my Jesus, who's worthy of that kind of devotion. It's a privilege, and I'm thankful. And I know I probably get 80. So I get, you know, I'm not quite halfway yet. I've got more years to spend, but it's been a full life already. It's not been short. So I'm going to get more decades, more years. All of them are going to have 365 days, 80 years. And then comes eternity. And it's going to start with 80 years. And every one of those years is going to have 365 days. It's not going to be flying by. It's going to be day by day living it out. Now, there won't be night. Did you know in heaven, in the new earth, in the new heavens that God creates, restored creation, all the brokenness of Genesis 3 destroyed forever. In that place, there will be no night. It says the Lamb will be the light. There won't be a sun. It's just going to be Jesus radiating through the entire city. There won't be a temple because we won't need a temple. It'll just be Jesus, hanging out with Jesus. You're going to have a body. You're not going to be like this Casper ghost floating through walls. You're going to be a body. You're going to have a house, mansions, gold streets, streets lined with these trees of life that were there in the Garden of Eden. And I think that means that we're going to have like a physical body, but it won't wear out because every day we're going to go to these trees of life. We're going to eat the fruit that Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat. And we're going to eat it and we're going to live forever and ever and ever. So after 80 years, long 80 years of heaven, we're, you know, getting to meet people and meet Jesus and spend time getting to know him as he is, then we get another 80 years. And it's just as long as the first 80 years of heaven and as our whole life here on earth. And after that, we get another one. 240 years in, and it's just getting started. We get another one, 320. Another one, and 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 another one. That's 800 years. It's 10. And y'all, it's the hair's breadth of the beginning. 800. And then another one, and just you need football fields to try and understand how long eternity is. And when you live that way, with that kind of a gaze, guess what stops mattering? The fact that he forgot to take the trash out yesterday. Guess what stops mattering? That 25 cents an hour raise that you got. Guess what stops mattering? That your dog passed away. And I'm not saying you didn't love the dog, but this is what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, don't mourn like you're mourning. Don't mourn like this world is all there is. Don't be married like this world is all there is. Don't shop like this world is all there is. And don't do business and have dealings like this world is all there is. Because this world is not our home. We're citizens of another kingdom. We have another king. And we're living in light of eternity where we'll get one day. So let's store up treasures for there and not live for this world. Don't miss it. These Corinthians wondered about this life. And Paul is saying, get married or don't, it doesn't really matter. What matters is living for Christ with undivided attention. Our greatest temptation will always be to think that the relationships, emotions, possessions, and achievements of this age are the great purpose of our life. But Paul is pulling our gaze higher toward eternity and reminding us there's only one who's supremely worthy of our anxieties and our devotion and our focus, and it's Christ. You see it? How important to remember this month as the presidential election comes to a conclusion. As each day, 10 times a day, we're told that this is the most important moment of any of our lives. As we were told 4 years ago, as we were told 8 years ago, as we will be told in 4 more years. Family, don't be deceived. It's not. Your life is long. Those of you who love Jesus and those who don't, your life is very, very long. And regardless of what person sits in the Oval Office come January, we already have a king. And he's going to be firmly fixed on his throne. We don't follow the donkey or the elephant, we follow the lamb. And he's got the whole world firmly in his hands. Y'all, go read the Old Testament. He uses godly men sometimes as leaders, and he uses pagan men sometimes as leaders, and he accomplishes his purposes through them both. He's never for a moment fallen off his throne, and nothing on November 3rd will thwart that. Just Remember that. And I'm not saying don't go vote. Go vote. We're to be people who give ourselves in this age as godly lights to this world. But here's what I'm saying, what I think Paul would say. Go vote as though you're not voting. Go step into that voting booth with eyes firmly fixed on eternity, and you pray for Donald Trump, and you pray for Joe Biden, and you pray that God would be glorified on this earth, and then you do what you feel called to do, and you walk out without an inch of your heart worried about what's coming. This is not your home, family. You just don't get political in sermons or else you get in trouble. So I apologize, that's all I'm gonna say. Here's my point. Voting is an easy example because it's in front of our eyes, but here's my point. It's not your home, family. The things that make you cry here, your tears are going away. The things that make you smile and rejoice here, I promise you they pale in comparison to what's coming. Don't live your life for the joys that fade so fast. It's fading faster than you know, family. Live for eternity. This is not our home. We're almost done. Just like to conclude with three really brief questions, or better, really just one question to three groups of us in this room that I want to ask to help us try to think about how to apply this kind of eternal gaze to our lives in this transient world, how to follow Jesus in a world that's passing away. First, to those of you in this room who are unmarried, to the singles who have never been married, to the widows. Who with all your heart, you miss your husband and you miss your spouse. How can you devote your life to King Jesus more today? God has given you a gift of singleness, and it's fine. It is no sin if you want to go get married. And if God puts that in your life next weekend, if he puts it in your life in 10 years, go enjoy his gift. But how can you live your life more devoted to King Jesus? How can you use that creativity and that mind and just wake up and get anxious in a holy way about how to please the Lord today? How can you do that? To the married people in the room, how can you devote your life to King Jesus more today? How can you still be faithful to your spouse and live out godliness in your marriage that showcases the glory of Christ to the world that's watching while in some ways devoting more of your life to King Jesus, giving him undivided devotion? It's going to be harder for you. You chose a good thing and it makes it harder, but you can still do it. How can you step into that? Let that be the conversation as you drive home with your spouse today. What hard things have come into your marriage? Maybe because you put them there. Like you brought the hard day by dropping a bomb. Like what can you take away? What anxieties need to die so that the good holy ones can be stirred up? What can you do to change your budget and your calendar and your home to more purely focus your life on the eternity that's surely coming? And finally, third group of people, to the unbeliever in the room, to anyone in this room who does not bow the knee to Jesus, is not a follower of Christ, I want to ask you the same question. How can you devote your life to King Jesus today? Maybe you're here today and you are antagonistic towards God. You're an atheist or you're agnostic, you're deconverted, you have the whole idea of God is utterly offensive to you. The thought that he has rules for your life and judgment for sin and the idea of hell is just offensive and somebody dragged you in here. Or maybe you're not so much against the Lord. Maybe you're just not interested. You're apathetic. Like you don't know really what's going on in here, but you're quite certain all the fun is out there. So just, you know, you're getting through this. You're with your mom. You're with your dad. You tuned in somehow. You saw something on Facebook. You're watching, whatever. Can I just have your attention for a moment? You don't follow the Lord. You don't worship King Jesus. Can I just tell you something true? God is real. He made you and he made this entire world and he's worthy of your worship. And one day, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, which means you, of your own volition someday, your own free will bow your knee to Jesus and sing from your own tongue, Jesus is Lord. God will one day roll back the scroll of this age and the final age will be here. You will see Christ in all of his glory and you will not be able to help worshiping. But I promise you, if you wait until that day to bow your knees to Christ and to worship him, if you refuse to do that now, the judgment that awaits you on that day will be furious. God is worthy of pure, undivided worship, which means anything short of that is blasphemous. Sin is not just like adultery. It's also not giving Jesus what he's worthy of. He will damn us to an eternity in tormented hell justly for our best days and our best thoughts. Because we don't ever achieve the perfection that he deserves, the kind of worship that he's worthy of. So I beg you, if that's you today, flee from the wrath that is surely coming. Run from the flames that will consume you forever. And there's only one place of refuge, and it's the arms of Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for your sins to pay the penalty for your blasphemy, to forgive you fully and finally and surely of all your sin. And it's not any works that make God love you and make him pleased with you. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed and covering you as you put your faith in him, the Bible says. And the Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing to do but to cry out to Jesus. So come to him. Run from yourself and run to Jesus and cling to him, and you'll be saved in this moment. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do every Sunday here. We're going to take the bread and the juice. We're going to remember the body and the blood that was broken and shed for us on that cross, that moment, imputed righteousness where Christ made a way for forgiveness. Without the cross, there's no salvation. But with the cross, all of our blasphemous living, Christian and unchristian alike, all of our blasphemous living washed away in the blood of Jesus. So, believer in the room, this is a moment open to you alone, to take these elements and to remember Jesus. To remember he's worthy of your devotion, and he forgives your divided heart. He forgives it, and he beckons you into a life that's bigger. And if you want to bow to Jesus, this is your moment to do it. Call out to him, and I invite you to take this bread and drink this cup and remember the Jesus who died for you. Call out to him and be saved. Family, the appointed time has grown very short. The present form of this world is passing away, so get married or don't. But beloved, remember, this is not our home. So let's not live like it is. Let's fix our eyes on the kingdom that's coming and live a life of undivided devotion to the King that is supremely worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And you are so very, very worthy. You're worthy of every minute of our devotion and every bit of our anxiety. And so I just pray for those in this room, the souls who are here, Lord. A lot was said about marriage and singleness, Lord, but the bigger point is the point of our lives. What's the supreme aim of our lives? And I pray, Jesus, you might bend us more purely to be pointed towards you in the ways we spend money, in the ways we spend time, in the ways we spend our lives and the flicks of our thumb, Lord, would we give them to you? Would we spend 2 hours and 3 minutes a day riveted by the glory of your being in the pages of Scripture? Would we behold you and be transformed into a kind of thing that's unworldly and divine as your divine nature comes and transforms us and makes us new each and every day? Lord, would we give ourselves purely and wholly to you? We're not lacking a thing when we have you. Jesus, lead us. Lead us to holy lives. It's in your powerful name that we pray. Amen.